Okay. We're going to come back to the book of Psalms this morning. Praise the Lord. Isn't it good to be back in the Bible? Amen. Well, open your Bible to Psalm number 33. Psalm 33. And as I've said to you all the time in your Bible reading, and it's so important for you to have a Bible reading plan that you've worked out. You got to read your Bible, Christians. It's the most important thing. It's like eating your food physically. Reading your Bible is eating spiritual food. You need to be on a good Bible reading program. You want God's Bible, a King James Bible, and you want to read it. And I'll help you tailor a Bible reading program for yourself if you would like. I've tailored one for me, and every single day, I'm in a lot of books of the Bible, but I'm in the Psalms every day. And you want to see to it that at least once a day you're in the Psalms for a little bit. Because the Psalms are for the heart. The Psalms tune the heart. You need to get your heart back in tune with God and what He's doing. The Psalm is like prayers and songs and speaking to the Lord. And it's wonderful that the Lord gave us this book up. In Psalm 33, a beautiful psalm that we'll read through today. It's a 22 verses long. It's a song of praise, and then in parentheses, and contrast. And we'll see the contrast in there. But it's a song of praise. It opens like this. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. The author here, I don't know who the author is. This is one of those orphan psalms where we don't know who the author is. We know the Holy Ghost ultimately is the author, but we don't know through which human He moved to write this particular psalm. But it opens with praise. You see, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, you see the word joy in there. Rejoice. Over and over and over, you're joying in the Lord. What are we to do? Rejoice in the Lord. Spurgeon wrote that joy is the soul of praise. A soul that's praising the Lord is a joyous soul. Amen. You know what troubles me? We were out on the street preaching yesterday, and when I'm out on the street preaching, and we're close to the folks, I can see them, and they're all dour and sad, and the droopy little mouths, and the sad little faces. And I say, why? Why are you so... Wouldn't you like the joy of the Lord? I mean, I'm saved. I'm out here talking to you because I'm saved. I want you to be saved. It changed my life. It'll change you to have the love of Christ, to have the peace of God, to have the joy of salvation. Joy is the soul of praise. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. Rejoice in the Lord. Now listen. Rejoice in the Lord. What are you joying in? Rejoicing in temporal delights is dangerous. They come, they go. That's happiness. Happiness depends on what happens. Temporal things are here for a while and then they're gone. I got the new job, I'm so happy. And 3 months later, you're not so happy about the job anymore. These temporal delights are dangerous. To rejoice in those is not wise. To rejoice in self is foolish. You really pleased with yourself? Are you proud of yourself? I mean, that's a foolish. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, because at that point, you're joying in yourself and not in God. That's just a foolish thing to do. To rejoice in sin is fatal. It's deadly. The wages of sin is death. But to rejoice in the Lord, look at the verse. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is, it's comely for the upright. It's appropriate. It's proper. It's comely. It's heavenly. Amen. See how we need the Psalms every day? This is why you need this every day. A little bit of Psalm every day. A little Psalm every day. To keep the mopiness away. You need this to rejoice in the Lord. That's what we're to do. Now verses, you know, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Okay, he's telling us that's what we need to do. How do we do it? Verse 2 and 3. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. How do we do it? Well, we do it in the praise music we bring unto God. Having a spiritual melody not only in our hearts but on our lips. Singing to the Lord. Sometimes what we do when we're out there preaching on the street, we break into song. And I'm not the best singer. I sing with, like you said, a loud noise. But I sing out there. It's a blessing. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father. All hail to the Son. All hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. And that's a new song. What's new about that particular song? It wasn't written in the last 10 years. The thing that's new about it is it's not the type of songs that I sing in the old man. The old man sings about the world and the things of the world, the places of the world, Sweet Home Alabama, the people of the world, Abraham, Martin, and John, whatever. They sing those type of things. We have a new song. It's about God. It's something that the new man, if you've been born again, it's the new song. It's the type of songs I never played or sung before the age of 39. And I was a professional musician, so I played and sung a lot of songs. I made money doing it. Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of songs I played and sung before the age of 39, but not the new song. The new song came when I got the new man and the new birth, and I was born again. And this is how we praise God. And you know, it's a funny thing. It's none of my business, and I don't pay that much attention. But occasionally, having been the piano player of just about every church I've been in, or you know, playing piano at every church I've been in, I'll be up there playing the piano, and I can't help but look at the audience, and you can see the difference between those that are praising the Lord joyfully in song and those folks that are just kind of suffering through the song service. And that's sad. My heart goes out to those folks that just suffer through a song service. The heart's not quite in tune. I don't know if you've ever tuned any instruments in your life. A guitar, a violin. Sometimes they get like way out of tune. I mean, the string just is all wrong. And we need some tuning up so that we can rejoice in the Lord. We can do the comely thing and praise the Lord. We can praise him with the new song and sing unto him the new song. What a blessing. And by the way, if you have any ability to play an instrument, why not use that playing for the Lord? Why not talk to Adam or me and get involved up here? We could build a little orchestra in addition to the voices that we have and play unto the Lord. So what to do? Rejoice. Joy is the soul of praise. How to do it? Sing. Play. Give ourselves to give music unto the Lord. We see praise in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 and 5, we see the person of the Lord, his person. What do we see? Verse 4 and 5. Well, the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We see the person of the Lord in his mind and in his heart and in his lips. What is that? It's the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, it came from the heart of God. The word of the Lord came from the mind of God. Who hath been his counselor? And the word of the Lord was on the lips of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to find out it was on the lips of our God when he was creating. We'll find out in the next few verses. That's the word of the Lord. Nice thing about the word of the Lord, it's right. It's correct. Every word of God is pure. And by the way, when my good friend, well, somewhat friend, I mean, Sam Gipp, was on a television show years ago with a bunch of Christian scholars, all the editors of the New Bibles. The editor of the NIV was on there. The editor of the New King James Version was on there. The editor of the New American Standard Version was on there. A top-flight Greek scholar was on there. And they were all kicking around the Word of God. And they all eventually agreed, you know, that there really is no perfect Bible. But Sam Gipp is a Bible believer. He believes, as I do, that this book, the one I'm reading to you out of right now, the King James Authorized Version of the Bible, is the Word of God, and the Word of God is right. I believe that too. It's a step of faith, and if you desire to know, the Lord will show you, and if you don't, well, he'll show you eventually when he meets you one day, but you can spend the rest of your life muddling around with these things. But the word of the Lord is right, and as they were bantering back and forth, and I have the tapes at home, they're about, it took 5 hours of documentary work to put this together, and they finally edited it down into a one-hour version, but I have the full 5 hours as they went bantered back and forth. I said, the only question I would have asked these men who continually rewrite the Word of God, and they're always updating it and rewriting it, and that makes sense to me. The Lord changes not, does? Isn't that what he says? So why would he change his book? Doesn't make sense to me. I want to ask him, which verse? I said, I just want to ask those men, which verse in the Bible was the verse that God told them to rewrite the Bible with? Is it that verse we just read, the word of the Lord is right? Was that the verse where God spoke to them, you know, it's time for you to start rewriting? Is it the verse that said, every word of God is pure? Proverbs 30, verse 5. Is it where Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away? Is it that verse? Is it the verse where Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and in Proverbs, and the Lord shall not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish? Is it those verses where you got the inspiration to rewrite the Word of God? Well, I know it wasn't the Spirit of God that inspired them to rewrite. I know what's at work. It's an enemy that's found in Genesis 3, and it's also this stuff that's in my pocket. Okay? It's the love of money is the root of all evil. I understand that. There's big money in the Bible business. Huge money in the Bible business. But I like this verse. The word of the Lord is right. The mind and the heart and the lips of God spake his word. Now, notice, the word of the Lord is right, and watch this, and all his words are truthful. No, all his works are done in truth. In other words, what's in God's mind and in his heart and on his lips is in his hands and in his feet. God's word equals his works. God's works equal his word. Jesus practiced what he preached, and he preached what he practiced. Perfect balance and harmony. The word and the works, they're equal. They're interchangeable. If you were to read John 17:17, it would say, sanctify them, Father, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now right here, he says the works are truth. But over there, he says the word is truth. So you see how they're interchangeable? Truth is either his word or his works. And if you were to go to Daniel 9 and look at verse 14, Daniel 9:14, in the verse we're looking at in Psalm 33, it says all his works are done in truth, but his word is right. But when you go to Daniel 9:14, watch how he turns it right around. Daniel 9:14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. Here we go. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works. There his works are right. Do you see that? So the works are right. The works are truth. The word is right. The word is truth. Interchangeable. Perfect harmony. Equal. Now, what's the result of that word in his works? Well, look at verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment, colon, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Okay, God's word, God's work comes down in the result of the earth being full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's very important to understand. Why is that? Because the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Romans chapter 2. What causes people to turn to God? His mean, nasty countenance and his angry spirit of how he's going to send you to hell? It's not what got me saved. What got me saved was when I learned about the goodness of Jesus Christ reading the Gospel of John. See, notice, end of verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. If it weren't for the goodness of the Lord, nobody would repent. But now watch carefully, the goodness of the Lord is equal to, back first half of the verse, his righteousness and his judgment. The goodness of the Lord equals both, not one or the other. It's a perfect balance. There's the righteousness of salvation to the believer. And the Lord would like everyone to be a believer. But like Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which stonest the prophets, I would have gathered thee together, but thou wouldst not. And sometimes the will of people is they won't believe. And so they miss the righteousness. So then what happens? Well, the other part of his goodness is judgment. Perdition to the unbeliever. Say, that doesn't sound good. Oh, it's very good. It's very good. Do you like criminals running around free? Do you like the possibility of some child molester grabbing one of your kids? Do you like the thought of some murderer following you around with a knife waiting to just for the right opportunity to hurt you? No. See, the goodness of the Lord is not just righteousness, but also judgment. It's a perfect balance. It's a perfect balance. It's going to be good for us. When he sets up this world, the criminals aren't going to be around anymore when Jesus comes back. Isn't it going to be wonderful? It's going to be safe. It said the children will be able to play in the streets. The old man and the old lady will be able to walk safely in the streets, not worried now. You know, there are robbers that beat up little old ladies. It's inconceivable to me. But the Lord's goodness is both his righteousness and his judgment. And thank goodness that one day the Lord will judge. So we see the praise in verses 1 through 3. We see his person in verses 4 and 5. Now in verses 6 through 9 we see power. We see the power of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear before the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Both heavens that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. The celestial heavens and the terrestrial heaven. The terrestrial heaven is that band of atmosphere that circles the earth. It's the open firmament of heaven wherein the birds may fly, where there's still oxygen. It's that part that keeps the blanket that keeps this planet alive. It's that blanket we're in right now. We look outside and we see daylight because of that atmosphere. But then there's the celestial heavens, wherein is the stars, the sun, the moon. It's very dark up there. But the Lord made those just by speaking. Just by speaking. That's absolutely incredible. When you think of the power of the sun alone, you think of the size of that thing, you think we're 93 million miles away from that sun, and yet we have enough heat to keep this planet alive. All the energy on this planet is derived from the sun. All of it, including the fossil fuels. and the natural gas. It all came from the power of the sun. Where'd the sun get its power? By the word of the Lord. He spake, and it was done. I mean, if you've studied science at all and you know anything about the equation E equals MC squared, you can get a small appreciation of the power. Okay, E, energy, equals M, matter, times C, the speed of light. Anybody know the number for the speed of light? 186,000 miles per second, squared. That's 186,000 times 186,000. Big number. Big number time little matter make a whole lot of energy. Based on that equation, E equals MC squared, they developed the atom bomb. And they took a little bomb about my size, see, of uranium and plutonium, and through a fission process, they took that little bit of matter and exploded it into 13,000 tons of energy. Not 13,000 pounds, 13,000 tons. 2,000 pounds per ton. That's 26 million pounds of energy from something my size. What were they doing? They were taking the equation from the M to the E. What did God do? He went from the E to the M. He spoke his energy and there came the matter. That means to speak something my size into existence takes 26 million pounds of energy to speak me into existence. He spake the universe into existence. Yeah. You go figure it out. Let all the earth and the world stand in awe of him. He gathered the waters of the sea as an heap. Now, historically, he's talking probably to the Jewish people about when they walk through the midst of the Red Sea. Now, brother, you've done studies on the Red Sea. The shallowest part of the Red Sea is how shallow? About 100 and... Okay. Yeah, but even the shallow part is like 160. I mean, the shallow part. And then it goes deeper. Yeah. But then it drops down to like 700 feet.
700 feet in the middle, but the majority of it's a mile, or it comes up okay. To a half a mile deep in one spot, probably back down.
So if they go at the shallowest part of the crossing of the Red Sea, that was 700 feet of water. Let's just say 10 feet per story. That's a 70-story building of water on this side and a 70-story building of water on that side, and he stood them right up.
Yeah. And that's today. Before it was a little bit deeper.
May have even been deeper back then because erosion and all the soot and the soil that's rolled in there over the years and the sand. Amen. He just stood that right up. You know, he's made a decree right now that the bounds of the sea cannot pass over us. If you smooth the earth out, the water on the earth would stand, someone did the math, 8,813 feet above sea level. We'd all be about a mile underwater. So the Lord just, he gathered those seas together as a heap so that we'd have a place to live. And he all did it by speaking. We see the power of our Lord. In verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, I just want to stop for a moment because I'm impressed by this. And I'm sure you're impressed by this. But sometime we'll get the wrong notion, the notion that God can just speak and do anything in a moment of time. But you understand, he if you will, condescends, just like Jesus came down out of heaven to be with us. He condescends to come down and work with us at our level. And he understands with us, we don't do things like this. We need process of time. So he works with us over time. He could just speak things into existence and speak changes in our life, but he wants to work with us slowly and carefully over time. His gentleness is how he deals with us, by condescending and coming to our level. But he's got power, awesome power. That word awesome should be only reserved for God. It really shouldn't be used for anything else. It really, really, there ought to be nothing else on this planet that's awesome to you. It's okay at best. I'm somewhat impressed. Ooh, whoa. Wow, I'm really impressed. Look at that vehicle that goes 300 miles an hour. Ooh. You know, look, awesome, wrong terminology, folks, for Bible believers. So we've seen his praise in verses 1 through 3. We've seen his person in verse 4 and 5. Perfect balance between his word and his work. Bringing his goodness to the whole earth. Bringing his goodness, which is his righteousness for salvation, and his judgment to those that harden their heart. Why would anyone want to harden their heart against such a good God? Still perplexes me. I'm still a bit perplexed. May I just proffer this possibility of an explanation? And I hope it not be so, but let it think. Maybe we've misrepresented him? Should I say that again? Maybe we've misrepresented the goodness of God? And so then somebody thinks maybe God's not all that good because I've seen what his people are like? I don't know. We see his power in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. Now, verse 10 and 11 and 12, we'll see the outworking of that power. Verse 10, the power we saw is positive, and, watch verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. We saw the positiveness of his power as he brings things here and he rolls the seas back and he gives us a space to breathe and to have life. But we see the preventive power that God has as he is able to frustrate the will of his enemies. He bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught and maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Now, there's a careful division in that verse if you're a careful Bible reader. And it'll take you back to Psalm number 2. There you go. Brother got it. Amen. The heathen are those that don't know him. The people are those that do know him. See. In the Old Testament parlance, Israel was God's people. So he would speak of the people, his people. And then apart from that, he would speak of the heathen, the people that worshipped false gods. People maybe that thought there was no God. They're heathen. And we see the preventive aspect of his power in that first he brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. What's the counsel of the heathen? Oh, Genesis 11. That's the same thing going on today. I mean, when the first worldwide rebellion happened in Genesis 11, and they said, go to, that means we're going to do what we want. Let us make brick. We're sick and tired of following the orders of the Lord. Verse 4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Let us make us a name. Funny thing, in this passage, nobody's named. All their names are forgotten. God saw their names were written right out. Let us build us a city and a tower. There's the dual horns of the rebellious heathen. The city, that's politics. A tower, that's religion. You notice how churches have these steeples, the big tower? A tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Hey, where do you go to church? I go to the United, joined with the world, all hands held together, ecumenical, Methodist, Presbyterian, mainline, Protestant denomination, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, anything comes and everybody's welcome church. Let me ask you a question today. If you were to die, do you know for sure if you go to heaven? I hope so. Whose tower may reach unto heaven? Ah, the council of the heathen. To invent religions, like I preached on the street yesterday. I'm preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about a person, not a religion. Amen. He didn't send Jesus Christ to start a religion. There's too many religions. Amen. He sent the author of salvation down here. My Jesus Christ may reach unto heaven. He's in heaven. And he's going to take me up there.
Amen.
And you can go too. Get out of your religion. Get Jesus. The council of the heathen. You know what's going to happen to their one world government and their one world religion? Read Revelation 17 and 18. You'll see the tower in the 17th chapter and the city in the 18th chapter being destroyed. Babylon has fallen. The preventive power of God's word. Now the sad part of that verse is the second half. And he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The devices of the people. You go home and you can do a little story on devices. I'll give you just one. Go to Acts chapter 17. Paul's preaching in Athens, a very interesting sermon. I still think his greatest sermon was Acts chapter 13, which I love to read. And you get a chance and time, you might want to read Acts 13 on your own, picking it up at about verse 17 all the way through verse 44. And just amazing preaching that Paul does there. But at this particular preaching, Paul is just explaining to these people who were heathen and they didn't know God. And then he says this in verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God," Acts 17, 29, "we ought not to think that the Godhead," there's a good King James Bible word, found three times in a King James Bible and only a King James Bible, because the Godhead is the Father and the Word of the Holy Ghost of 1 John 5, 7, only found in a King James Bible. "We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." Men are religious. And they like to make idols and carve images. And it would be bad enough if only heathen did it, but God's people, the Jews, started to do it. To engrave something, to take a stiff instrument and carve on there. Sometimes they would put inscriptions on there. What are God's people doing today that he'll bring to naught? Well, today the devices of the modern Christian is to write Bibles. I mean, evangelicals don't have statues. They have new Bibles. Let's see, there's 450 of them that have been coming out since the year 1881. So that's about three Bibles a year. You know what he'll do with them? He'll bring them to naught. That's what he'll do. He'll make them of none effect. And you know the sad thing is, like Gail Ripplinger's testimony, those modern Bibles are of none effect. If you read a modern Bible, and first off, if I know you, you don't read your modern Bible. I've met enough Christians in 17 years. Christians that carry modern Bibles don't read them. I guess there's one in 1,000 that does. But for the most part, they don't. They're only here when they come to church, and then they go back on the shelf at home. And they might read it a tiny bit. But even those that do, it's of none effect. There's no spiritual power in those things. Because the Holy Spirit didn't write it, and he's not going to minister to words someone else robbed in his name. And Gail Ripplinger said when she was a professor at the college, all the kids that read modern Bibles were falling into sin. And the few kids with a King James Bible were walking upright. And that's when she discovered it. And if you've discovered it too, you'll see it. And God will bring it to none effect. So just a word of warning. The preventive power. Remember, his word is right. Imitations and perversions and thieveries and robberies of his word. He's not as dumb as we hope he is. Modern Christians, sadly, are dumb. Now, what happens is because you get saved, you try and get spiritual. And it's like you park your brains in your common sense. God didn't ask you to park your brains in your common sense when you got saved. He wants to sanctify your mind. He wants to now renew your mind in the right direction. But some Christian came to me the other day, I got a new King James Bible. I asked, how's that possible? Now, let me just, historically, how can you have a new King James Bible? When was that made? 1980-something. I said, well, who commissioned it? Who was on the throne in England? Queen Elizabeth? It could be a Queen Elizabeth Bible. It couldn't possibly. Is there a new King James sitting on the throne to commission the Bible? God waited until the man came, James, came along, a prince in England with a Jewish name. James is a Jewish name of Jacob, to whom all the promises were given of Abraham and Isaac, and gave that, and he waited for that time, not Philip, not George, not Henry. He waited till a man named James came along. He allowed this man to come along. He allowed him to be King James, and that was it, and commissioned that book when God was ready. And God did it. And there isn't any new King James to do it. So even from just like an earthly historical standpoint, if you're a thinker, you go, well, there can't be a new King James Bible. This would have to be a Queen Elizabeth Bible. This is just common sense might help us in our thinking. I don't know. We see that preventive power. He'll put those counsels to naught. Now, another thing we see in verse 11 is the preservative power of our God. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. I have them right here. You know what this is in English? This is the thoughts of the God that spake the universe into existence. In English. Perfect. Every word pure. Oh, you saying that? No, no, the book says it. Psalm 19, verse 7. Proverbs 30, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 and 16 leading into it. The book says it, not me. It doesn't matter what I say. That's what the book says about itself. You deal with it. But he gave me that counsel. That's one of the reasons I can do verse 1. I can rejoice in the Lord. I have his book. It was a wonderful thing when I found out about 12 to 18 months after I was saved that the Lord had given the perfect word. Coming out of all that confusion in Christianity. I ran around, brother, I found the unleavened bread. I thought all the Christians would be thrilled when I told them. Whatever. But I rejoice every day when I read it. Because that counsel stands forever and ever. Go to Isaiah 59. And verse 21. Isaiah 59. We've seen his praise, his person, his power. It's both positive, it's preventive, and the preservation that the Lord gives to us. Isaiah 59. Of course, the Lord is speaking. Last three words of the verse before, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them again, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I've put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Amen. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to not just a few generations, and then all of a sudden the originals died back 2,000 years ago. What, do we got a dead God? Amen. Is he the God of the dead? Is he not the God of the living? No, the thought and the counsel of his heart is to all generations, including this one, born in 1954, and you if you're born after that. His words will not pass away. He gave his word in Hebrew, Greek, and English. He does things in threes. Read your Bible. That's the Godhead at work. 12. Go, brother. Which? Oh, that's verse 11. I don't know. Let me count. This is the 11th verse. Let's count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Isn't that nice? 1611. There it is. Thank you, brother, for showing us that. There it is. There's the AV 1611. That's the authorized version. That's now accident either. I've taught you Bible math before. 16 is the number for love, John 3:16. And 11 is the number for judgment. You either get in on the love, there's the righteousness, or the judgment. That's the goodness of the Lord. And there it is. All right. Verse 12. Now we see his people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, the first thing I'll do, if you're a modern Christian, you may have some cockamamie notions that that's America. Never has, is not, never will be America. America was not God's nation, is not God's nation, never will be God's nation. God's nation is Israel. One. That's it. Go back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. Crazy teachings in modern Christianity from men who don't study their Bible and rightly divide it. Hey, it's a lot of work to be in a pulpit. Hey, honey, you live with me. Do I spend any time in preparation? It's true, you can get up here and just wing it. I wouldn't recommend it. You want to be in a pulpit, you better pray and you better prepare. And it takes a lot of time. And sadly, a lot of folks in pulpits are winging it nowadays. And I don't know where they're getting their stuff from. Exodus 6. This is a great passage. I've taught it before. Verses 6 and 7 and 8 are the three verses wherein the Lord explains to them that he's going to redeem them. It's the entire, if you will, these three verses are the theme of the book of Exodus. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7 and 8. But notice in the seventh verse, one of the seven promises he gives them, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. He's speaking to Moses and the Jewish people. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. That's his people. You want a verily, verily verse? What were we in Exodus 6, 7? How about Deuteronomy 7, 6? A mirror image. The second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 7, 6. Yes, even the chapter and verse markings are inspired. That's not an accident. Deuteronomy 7, 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Say, I don't like that. Take it up with God. Take it up with God. I understand Gentiles getting angry at it. Here's my recommendation. Bow the knee. Okay? That's my recommendation. Pray about it for a while. It's good. You know why it's good? The book you're holding was given to you through those people. The oracles of God were committed to the Jews. Every author in a King James or in a King James Bible, in God's Bible, a Hebrew Bible, a Greek Bible, all of them were Jewish men. God took the Jews and chose them through which you and I would get the oracles. So we wouldn't be saved if it weren't for God working through those people. So praise the Lord. They were chosen for a purpose. Now in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, that's us. That's born-again Christians. The nation in the New Testament is not America, not Germany, not Italy and Rome and the pontificate over there. The nation that God chose in the New Testament, now that he set the physical nation of Israel aside, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and in the last chapter he explained that you're born again by the Word of God. Now it tells you for you born again folks, 1 Peter 2, 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember how we started this thing? About praise. The joy of soul is praise. Rejoicing in the Lord. Praising is right. Well, that's what we do. We're a holy nation. We're a spiritual nation. God's nation in the New Testament is us. It's the church that's a nation spread throughout the whole world. A holy, spiritual nation. So when anybody tries to tell you to look at that verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land. Well, okay, historically that was to the Jew. Spiritually, doctrinally, to us, our land is the holy nation of the church. America doesn't need healing. The church needs healing. The church is in a mess. God has no intention of saving America. He'd like to save people out of America. He'd like to save them out of South Africa. He'd like to save them out of Brazil. He'd like to save them and put them in his holy nation. But the problem is the church is a mess today. One of the reasons is they've taken the counsel of the Lord, they set it aside, and through their own devices, they're writing phony Bibles, which isn't helping God's people. That could be fixed quickly, but it would take a little bit of prayer and revival. Because have you ever tried to tell a Christian that the King James Bible is the Word of God? You ever face a lot of resistance? It's like telling a lost man that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's like telling a saved person that the King James is the only Bible. It can't be so. There's got to be many Bibles. You know, just like the lost man, there's got to be many ways. No, there's only one, and there's only one. God does things like that. That's the way it is. All right, back to where we are. So we see his people. What are his people? Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Hey, church, is your God the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you're blessed. Now notice, whose God is the Lord and the people whom he hath chosen. You mean Calvinism? I was picked before the foundation of the world? No. No, he chose you to receive revelation. He chose you through that revelation so that now you could know him properly and could worship him and praise him properly. He didn't predestinate you. What he did was he now, through giving this oracle, when you come to it, now you know how to worship and praise properly. And now you become an inheritance. And you take this inheritance, and a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children and his children's children. And you give that forth to others. And your God is the Lord. So we see his people. Verse 13 and 14. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Now we see his perspective. What's the perspective of the Lord? The perspective of the Lord is he sits high and he looks low. He looks here down on this planet. What is he beholding? He tells you two times, verse 13 and 14, he beholdeth all the sons of men. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. What about the Aborigine in Australia? He's looking. What about the Bushman in Africa? He's looking. What about the drug runner hiding out in Colombia? He's looking. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You just want to get his perspective. What's he looking upon? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. That's what he's looking upon. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. He's got this one-track mind. Remember Jesus said, if thine eye be single, there's light. If thine eye be evil, what does that mean? More than one. It's another reason you know there's only one Bible. More than one would be evil. The Lord's very single. What's he looking at these sons of men? What's he looking at these inhabitants of the earth? 1 Chronicles 28, 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts. And this is the testimony that God hath given. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And this life is in his Son. And the Lord looks down here and it's black and white. Either that heart has Jesus Christ or that heart doesn't have Jesus Christ. And every day he searches, like it said back there in Psalm 33, he looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all, this is good, this will help some of us folks, the sons of men, not the sons of the devil. You're born in Adam. You're a son of man. He looks upon the sons of men. I fear if someone's really a son of the devil, he may stop looking at your heart and you're reprobate. But I know you're not. Don't, please. If the shoe don't fit, don't wear it, Cinderella. Okay? I'm not talking to you. I'm just helping some of the guys in sermon prep and delivery to think, because you're going to be preparing sermons one day. So you take that home and you think about it for a while. You study it out. Okay, back to where we are. So now we've seen his perspective. Looking at hearts, that's his desire. To take a heart that's in darkness and that's lost, and to translate it into light and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 15. Amazing thing. The pattern. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. He fashioneth their hearts alike. That's good. That's like the Bill of Rights spiritually for souls. So it's not like Calvin, goodbye Calvin, out the door. Well, I made that one to die and go to hell. No, he fashioned their hearts alike. All those hearts and souls were created equal in the sight of God. Every single one of them has a chance at redemption and salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but all the world. And he fashioned those hearts alike. Go to Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Paul will look at it doctrinally in one of the ways that he did this. How did he do this? Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In verse 14, Paul, a Jew, talking to some Jewish men, says, well, the Gentiles which have not the law, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. One of the things that God did to every son of Adam and every son of man born on this planet is give them a conscience. Every single one of them has a compass. And that compass naturally, listen, that compass naturally, the way God gave it, pointed to the cross. Naturally. Have you ever done VBS? You ever told a kid about Jesus Christ dying for their sins? Vroom. You ever try it 6 decades later in someone that's 69 or 70 years old? And the compass is broken and defiled and seared and doesn't work anymore? Whose fault is that? Well, it's not God's. Because he fashioned them with a compass that would turn that way. But the wages of sin and the deceitfulness of sin hardened and broken their conscience and their heart. But God won't be blamed for that. At the judgment, God won't be blamed. I fashioned them with a compass, God says. I just want to show you the pattern on how I work. No one's going to stand at the judgment and condemn God. You broke your compass, God will, and I'll show you how you broke it. Verse 16 and 17, we've been looking at a song of praise, and it's been about the greatness of God, but I told you in parentheses there'd be a contrast. Here's the contrast. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Now you want to see man's powerlessness compared to this great, awesome God that we've come to know. Man is just pitiful and powerless. And back then they used horses to fight. Now today, I know they use modern technology. And so today we kind of think, wow, what if when Jesus is coming back on that white horse, they aim the best missiles with the finest hydrogen bombs straight up at him with all the megatonnage of power? Well, I got some news for you. First off, if they did, he could make duds out of them. You know, my father was in World War II, and men who've been in the military can tell you about sometimes you throw a hand grenade and it didn't go off. It just fizzed. And by the way, I just tell you about nuclear weapons. They only last 6 months. A nuclear weapons material is only good for 6 months. And then it has to be completely reprocessed. Because you need 98% of pure fissionable material in there to get it going. And when it drops below the 98% level, it's just a dud. I would imagine most of the Soviet missiles are duds because they're not that thorough. But our guys are pretty thorough. But God could turn them into duds quickly. I'll tell you one other thing. When I read the book of Revelation, God's going to shake this earth so much in the first 3.5 and 4 years. By the time Armageddon comes, they're going to be back on horses fighting. There won't be any weapons. All the weapons will be gone. All the fissionable material will have fizzled out at that point. There'll be nothing left. And man will be pitiful and powerless in the face of the Lord and his host coming back in Revelation 19. A horse is a vain thing. Just wants to show you men are powerless. So he ends this thing bringing us right back in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." We come back and we find the prayer that God wants. The prayer that God wants from us is, "Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner. My hope is not in my church. My hope is not in the sacrament of baptism. My hope is not in any other sacraments. My hope is not in my good works. My hope is in thy mercy. I've sowed to myself in righteousness in order that I might reap in mercy. I've read the Bible and I've learned that Jesus Christ is righteous and I'm not. He was sinless and I'm a sinner. And so that's my prayer. I'm counting on you to keep me alive and you to deliver my soul. And I'm looking upon your mercy in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, when you begin to recognize how great and awesome God is and just how little you and I are. And that the only hope that we have is that God in his mercy will reach down and pick us up in his hand. And he will, Jesus said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And so this thing of praise brings us back to prayer. By the way, you say, "I'm saved, I don't need that anymore." You still need it.
Amen.
You still need those prayers of repentance every so often. Yeah, you too. Me too. I was doing it last night. What am I hoping in me? Am I hoping in you all? I love you all, but I'm hoping in the Lord.
Amen.
You know, when I pray for this church, I'm praying in the mercy of God that he's going to continue to keep this together. We can't do it, folks. Well, if anything happens to the shepherd, we're going to be scattered. We need the shepherd. I'm hoping, I'm waiting for the Lord. And he ends this with the patience that we need, verses 20 through 22. "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him." Rejoice in the Lord, just as it started out. "Because we've trusted in his holy name." There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's that name. That's where my trust is. Where is your trust? Jesus asked the disciples one day, he said, "Where is your faith?" It's not in a Baptist church, I hope. It's not even in a King James Bible, although I love the King James Bible. It's in the theme and the person of the King James Bible. When I search the scriptures, which is a King James Bible, I see Jesus Christ in his name. And that's where my hope is. You'll just see him better in this. This is a pure telescope. I don't want some little kitty thing with plastic lenses. I like to see him good in this thing right here. My trust is in his holy name. We end, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." According as we hope in thee. Let me give you two last verses. Go to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah, small book of the minor prophets. I think it's the fifth book of the minor prophets, right after Obadiah. Go to Daniel, go a few books to the right. Jonah chapter 2. "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." Verse 8, we don't want to be like this. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. The problem back then was they had idols. The problem today is we have religions. And if you get saved and you're evangelical, the problem is you have Bibles. And those are lying vanities. And you'll actually forsake a little bit of the mercy that you need right down here to keep yourself upright and living properly for the Lord. So go to Romans chapter 3, and we'll end it on a good note. Our heart shall rejoice in the Lord because we've trusted in His holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, there's the offer, and upon all them that believe. The offer's to everyone, but it only rests upon all them that believe. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thy name. The salvation of Jesus Christ is a universal offer, but it only rests upon those that will believe. Have you believed? Do you continue to believe? Do you continue to hope in that name? Then, as this psalm shows us in this song of praise, the soul of praise will be joy in your heart to the person of Jesus Christ because of His power, His positive power, His preventive power, His preservation, that you're one of His people because of the pattern that He gave you, a conscience that pointed you to Him, and because He heard your believer's prayer. And all He asks for you now is those last two verses: have some patience till He comes back, and continue to hope in Him on a daily basis. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the song of praise, and it's a blessing, and we need this, Lord. Help us each and every day to spend a little time in the Psalms and rejoice in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.